My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge.
How great is your goodness that you have stored up for those who fear you.
The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light.
These commandments that I give you are to be upon your hearts.
Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up.
Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it.
My child, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Heavenly Father, in you I live and move and have my being. I humbly pray you so to guide and govern me by your Holy Spirit, that in all cares and occupations of my life, I may not forget you, but may remember that I am ever walking in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Aaron. It's great to have you here today. Scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And I'd like to read the entire 9 verses today, something we haven't done in a while. Ephesians, chapter 6. Verses 1 through 9. And I'd like to ask, would you stand together for the reading of God's Word? This is the Word of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless us in our hearts in obedience with his eternal word. Amen. Thank you all. One of the oldest confessions of faith goes like this: Jesus is Lord. It has never gone out of style. That confession had bite in the first century because many Romans also said, Caesar is Lord. And when the Christians became numerous enough to be noted, there were people who said that they betrayed Rome when they said, Jesus is Lord. That confession, once again, has bite in the world in which we live. Try it next time you go to work. Say it to some of your colleagues. Say it at your school. Say it in your neighborhood, and you'll discover it has punch. The authorities today don't believe we are traitors when we say Jesus is Lord. They are still very apprehensive about the latent power of the church to shape public opinion. And so they speak cautiously as they nibble away at the authority of the church in very public and less public ways. This tension between Christianity and the governing and cultural authorities provides an occasion for us to look more closely at what it means to say Jesus is Lord. I'd like to do that today in a very humble way, a very domestic way. Jesus is Lord. Really? Is there anything in our marriages, in the way we treat children, in the way we treat our elderly parents, in the way we go to work every day, that could give substance to the idea that Jesus is Lord of all of that? We need to take a closer look at the passage we just read from Ephesians. What's here very seldom gets much of an audience, doesn't get much applause, but it has great power in the messy world in which we live. So let's get started here in verses 1, 2, and 3, where Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." I think in this passage, Paul is appropriately humble about what he said. He never had children. And until you've had one, you have no idea what they do to you. But what Paul said here anchored what he said in something bigger than his experience. He anchored it in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Obeying parents is the way that children honor father and mother. As you grow into adulthood, maybe the way you take care of aging and ailing parents is the way you honor your father and mother. The fifth commandment goes for a lifetime. The part about obedience applies particularly at that time of life when a child is still dependent on parents for his and her daily needs. So, if you still depend on your family, on your parents, for food and shelter and clothing, then obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. Don't forget those little words, in the Lord. This is an act of honoring Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that last statement at the end of verse 1 there, this is right. Obedience to parents is one of the ways that we contribute to making the world work better. So much for children. Verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's still a little bit of a mystery to me why Paul addressed this to fathers. Somebody, maybe it was one of you, told me about a television show or a documentary somewhere that interviewed people on death row. And the two names that came to their lips most commonly were God and Mom. It's a testimony to the power that mothers have in the lives of their children. Maybe by putting fathers here, Paul was trying to do to fathers then what we need to do to fathers today, and that is to remind us that it takes two of us to make this thing work. Kids need both of us, and every time they get both of us, they have a better chance of success in life. We parents can't abuse our authority. We have enormous power over children. And when we lose control and when we simply intimidate them and are fierce toward them with our anger, that's when we can exasperate children. We can teach them to learn resentment and anger for a long time, maybe for a lifetime. The alternative to that, says Paul, is to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And of course, Paul gave us no help whatsoever in doing that. He just stopped. He said, deal with it. So let's deal with it. Now, my problem as your pastor is that I'm talking to a congregation full of people here with wonderful experience raising children. You should join me on the platform for this section of the sermon. But since you can't really do that and maintain order here, I'm going to say some things that are designed, I hope, to encourage you in the wisdom that you've already developed in rearing children. And I hope that this encouragement sends you back to your task with a more whole heart in the challenging task of bringing up children in our kind of world. So I've got three guidelines to pass along to you. Number one, don't try to be your children's friends. Teach them wisdom. It's really a temptation, I think, particularly for younger men and women with their first or second children to want to be their kids' friends. Your child comes into this world and he don't know nothing, man. That child has to learn everything, and you are his first and best teachers. Even when you don't teach, that child is learning from you. I'll give you an example of how we experience this learning. We have a chance to take care of two granddaughters pretty regularly. And several years ago, Carol and one of them were having a conversation about routines in our house. We expect them to do certain things in certain ways to keep the chaos at bay, okay? So Carol is having this conversation with one of them. Maybe it was about how to wash your hands right or how you flush the potty and wash, you know, all whatever it was. And this child looked at my wife and said, that's your assumption. I said, what? How does a four-year-old even know the word assumption? And she used it right. And we had to have a talk with her about her mouth. But you know, she's heard adults, probably her mom and dad, use that language in appropriate ways, and she just imitated it. And kids are doing that all the time. So to you and me has been entrusted this enormous task of introducing children to the world. Don't try to make your kids your friends. Maybe that'll come. Teach them wisdom. Teach them about God, which is a nice segue to the second guideline I'd like to share with you. Don't try to be neutral about the faith. Many years ago, I took a babysitter home who had cared for our children, and on the way home, we talked about the church where I pastored, and we talked about the faith, and I think it was a fairly easy conversation. It was easy enough for her to say to me, I'm not interested. And she said, my mom and dad don't go to church, and they don't take us to church, and they explain it by saying to us, we want you to get old enough, and you can make up your own mind about religion. Something inside of me just wanted to go away and die. Either her parents lost their faith or their faith meant nothing to them. I said, don't try to be neutral about the faith. The reality is nobody is neutral about the faith. Those parents were teaching their children in the most powerful way that God doesn't really matter in the ordinary affairs of living. It's very different from the practice of ancient Israel, which has come down to us in the passage we read just a moment ago. It says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. A very wise professor said to us one time in seminary, you cannot impart what you do not possess. If your spiritual tank is empty, then you don't have much to impart to your children about God. But I want to tell you, there are many other voices on the internet and on television and among their peers and in many a pagan classroom that are ready to impress their ideas about God on your children. You need to have a say in how your children are going to think about God, which means you have to be ready yourself. Don't try to be neutral about God with your children. It's not possible. Third, don't let your children intimidate you. Kids are masters. And when they get to be teenagers, they're ninja masters. Let me give you an example of how it works. When our older daughter graduated from Wilson High School in Portland, Oregon, she came to Carol and me and she said, 15 or 20 of us want to go to the Oregon coast after the prom, after the senior prom, and spend the night at the beach. Can I go? And to go to the Oregon coast from Portland, you have to go usually across the coastal mountain range. And we didn't know most of the students who were going to go to the beach. And the ones we did know, we were wary of. So to spare you most of the details, I said no. She never blinked. She looked back at me and she said, you don't trust me. Do kids know how to go for the jugular or what? I mean, it is an article of faith among parents. I trust my children. And she hit us right where we were, as sensitive and vulnerable as any parent could be. And before God, I tell you, I answered her by saying, that's right. But I didn't stop there. I really tried to say, look, let me tell you why. I said, I don't trust you because I wouldn't trust me. I can remember way too well what it was like being an 18-year-old boy, ready to get out of high school, and I know how easy it is to get caught up in something that I would not normally be a part of and to do things that I would regret later. I don't want you graduating from this high school with regrets. Don't let your kids intimidate you. And it's going to be a lot easier if you're not trying to be their friends. Because in that moment, you are not your child's friend. But you are teaching your child wisdom and the fear of the Lord. Okay, that's way too personal. Verse 5 through verse 8. This is not personal. This is nasty. Listen to this. Slaves. Slaves. This is not rhetorical language. He was writing to obey Christ. I have heard way too many times in the course of my life people refer to this verse and say, see, that's what Christianity is like. It maintains the status quo. It tells slaves to be good slaves, tells them to be respectful and fearful of their earthly masters. It ought to be telling them, rise up and demand your rights and seek a recourse from injustice. If you've ever heard that, if you've ever thought that, I just need to tell you, I think it's a cheap shot. We have no idea what it was like to be a Christian or to live in that environment. If any of you grew up in the old South, as I did, you know what it was like to live under Jim Crow laws. And the idea that those laws were ever going to change never crossed your mind, whether you were black or white. They were entrenched, they were reinforced by law, they were reinforced by the Klan. It was terrible. And that's one of the reasons we honor Rosa Parks, who decided she was going to sit anywhere on that Alabama bus she wanted to sit. Now, she paid a price for it, but she didn't act out of a vacuum. Already, before she ever sat down somewhere else on that bus, there were a tradition of sit-ins and protest marches and a Supreme Court decision that had begun to challenge the Jim Crow laws of the Old South. If you really want to have an adequate comparison to what's going on here, you need to ask yourself, what have you done lately to get rid of internet pornography? If you've got a great idea about how to do that, then you ought to stand up and do something about it. But if you don't have an idea about it, then you can at least feel what it was like living in the first century, where slavery was as ordinary and as commonplace as the dirt on your feet. Nobody thought it would ever change. But Paul said things in these verses that began to undermine it. For example, in verse 9, when he said to masters, treat your slaves the same way, don't threaten them. They serve the same master you do, and he is no respecter of persons. That's not big. But once you start getting those thoughts in people's minds, something has begun to change. But he did say to slaves all that we read that he said to them, but we're not slaves. We don't have slaves, and thank God we don't. But we do have employees and employers. So how do you go to work every day? Is it a chore? Do you hate it? Maybe you love it. What motivates you to do it? Do you hate it as much as a slave would hate slavery? Is it as bad as slavery? Look, I know this is a hard economic environment in which to hold a job. I suspect more than half the people employed in this country are wondering, am I going to have a job at the end of the month? Am I going to have a job at the end of the year? It's a tough environment. And when Paul writes here in verse 6, obey your masters, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. That's just realism. I think anybody who works for anybody else is concerned about what the boss thinks. But then Paul took it another step further. Not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but when their eye is not on you, work in a way as to win favor with Christ. To honor Christ. Do you ever think about what you do every day as a way to serve Christ as well as the company? His next words, I think, are very powerful words there at the end, in verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly. Boy, that's hard to do, isn't it, when you go to work? Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. And just before that, at the end of verse 6, he says you are doing the will of God from your heart. A few weeks ago, we talked about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, about doing the will of God. And we pointed out that doing the will of God really entails about 90% of what we do every day of our lives. I mean, there's a world to govern. There is a job to do. There are children to raise. There are problems to solve. There is praise to be given to God. These things alone fill up most of our waking hours. And for us Christians who are trying to look at the world through the eyes of Scripture or through the eyes of God, I just want to say, you go off to work, you go off to school, you go off to your task of running a household with the assurance that you are doing the will of God when you do those things the best you know how. That's a huge relief, a huge significance to what you do every day, no matter what your job is. Okay. Sometimes people come into my office and sit down to have a meeting with me, and they look around and they look at me and they say, "Whoa, I'm in the principal's office." I think I've gotten over that. I'm really not the principal, but I know my position carries a certain kind of moral authority with it. But I want to say a couple of things about that in the light of what we've read today and last Sunday and 2 weeks ago. I'm on the same journey you are. I'm trying to figure out, how do I love my wife the way Christ loved the church? How can I help my granddaughters to grow up in the discipline and the instruction of Christ? How can I go to work every day with a whole heart? And so when I talk to you the way I have the privilege of speaking to you Sunday after Sunday, I just want you to know I'm doing all the talking, but I'm trying to think with you together of how do we give substance to the confession, Jesus is Lord, in the most intimate, demanding parts of our lives. Marriage, children, work, they're huge. And my encouragement to you, and I hope you will encourage each other and encourage me, let's seek to live our lives in such a way that Jesus is Lord finds real substance in the way we carry on our marriages, in the way we rear our children, and in the way we do our work. So why don't we stop and pray and ask God to help us do exactly that, could we? Lord God, we thank you for the calling you've given us to be the flesh and blood in this world where you live and by which you make yourself known. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in this congregation, those of us who are married, to make it our heart's desire to build the best marriage and the best family that we know how to do with your help, as if we were serving you. And Lord, in our difficult economic environment where so many jobs have been lost and so many people feel vulnerable to the loss of a job, help us to remember with all of that, that where we work and where we go to school and how we manage our households is a service to you. We need you, and we love you, and we're glad you called us to be your people. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.